Colossians chapter 1 this morning, if you have a Bible or can grab a pew Bible that's nearby. The first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Let me ask you a couple of questions this morning. These are contemplative thinking questions, not answer out loud kind of questions. What are the great moments of your life? Or more specifically, moments where you did something great. Moments that were extraordinary in what you did or accomplished. What were your David and Goliath moments, so to speak? Most of you, I would guess, right now are thinking, I don't have moments like that, right? And if that's the case, if you haven't done something that's deemed extraordinary, if people aren't knocking at your door so they can pen your biography, if Christianity Today isn't calling for an interview or asking you to write for them, if you're not being asked to go all over the country to speak your testimony, then may I say to you, congratulations, right? You're normal. You've been made in God's image, but your glory and my glory, for the most part, if there is such a thing, is found in the mundane. It's found in what is typical, not what is atypical. It's found in the day-to-day. But maybe, if I may say so, to prime the pump for later, maybe not as inglorious or as mundane as you and I might think. Well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at filling up the afflictions of Christ this morning. I'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, and then we'll pray together. This is the very Word of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to us, but now revealed to his saints. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit to work this morning, otherwise we meet in vain. We come and ask that you would write your word on our hearts, help us to see more clearly and meet with us. We would like that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue to grow here at Grace and continue to have additional needs, nursery needs, facility needs, all that, I'm going to put up in the foyer after the service a sheet for people to sign up on the suffering committee. Okay? People who want to be part of suffering, you know, you can just sign up right there. That is not our inclination, is it? I mean, we sure don't seek suffering out, and that's appropriate. We don't need more than what we have. But we err greatly if we think we need less than what we have. Did you catch that? We think we need less suffering than what we have, but we err greatly if we believe that we need less than what we have. I.e., Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, part of the catch with what's going on in this text and other texts that I'll be using is I believe there are different types of suffering, and we suffer for different reasons. And so I'm fairly sure, as of last night at some point, or yesterday as I was X-ing out certain parts of my sermon, that this is probably going to be a two-parter. I'm going to address one part of the idea of suffering this week, and then in a few weeks we'll pick it up again. When I say we don't need less suffering than what we have, and I'll come back to this point later, that is to say we should honestly believe that what suffering we have is ordained by God. That he is not mistaken in the circumstances of life which we have been dealt. And that's a difficult doctrine. But the sufferings that we experience are not surprises to God, and I would suggest that they are far more than that. God is not going, ooh, here's a bad circumstance, I'll take the lemons and make lemonade. That is not what is going on. That is not scriptural teaching. But let's start here. And say some very simple things. Suffering is suffering. Redundant, I know, but what I want to do is start off by encouraging us to not pretend that suffering is something else. Suffering is painful. Suffering is grievous. Suffering hurts. Suffering is not pleasant, right? And we should be able to say that. That doesn't mean that suffering is without purpose, but suffering is painful. And so we need to learn very badly what suffering is and why it is and where God fits in the midst of that. So, you know, in this book, we're just taking this passage that addresses suffering as it comes, but at some point, either in preaching through 1st and 2nd Peter, or maybe in another series, we need to talk more about suffering, or maybe a Sunday school class. Is there anyone here who suffers? Yeah, everybody, right? In some measure. There's not a person in this room that in some measure does not suffer. And so when someone is suffering, to do a quick Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. Well, that is true. But the person who is suffering, at least in our community, probably knows that, don't they? I mean, that isn't to say that scripture cannot bring comfort and breed comfort. But when we're talking with somebody, that is probably not in that moment a good balm upon their wound, right? The problem of suffering is usually not fixed with intellectual salve, and sometimes not even theological salve, sometimes not brought by another. It doesn't take away, here's the point, it doesn't take away the suffering, it doesn't take away the circumstance, it doesn't take away the situation. So when I think back many years ago, my grandmother on my mom's side had esophageal cancer, from which she died. My mom went to Pennsylvania to help care for her. She ended up in the hospital. And she watched over a period of time her mother die. Her mother was suffering. Her appearance changed radically. She was in great pain. And my mother was in great pain as she walked with her through that. And then death finally knocked. To say at that point, I'm trying to put feet on my previous statement, because I'm not saying scripture is bad. I'm not saying scripture application to our problems is bad. But in that moment, to tell my mother, God works all things together for good, that's not the right application of the gospel to bring in that moment. Paul says in verse 24 that he rejoices in his sufferings. He says in places to consider it all joy when we encounter sufferings. Here's what Dan Allender says regarding that statement. Consider it pure joy. Get real. I don't usually thank God the moment a new betrayal or moment of powerlessness careens into my life. At best, I may eventually see the fruit of the suffering and acknowledge that it brought me to a good place, but at that moment it knocks me over. I'm disposed to see suffering as painful and pain as unwanted. Now, Dan Allender, by the way, that's not everything that he says, okay? He is a very astute, sound theologian, but he is telling us that this is honest, yes? Nobody wants to suffer. But here are some things that we need to dispel with as far as our misunderstandings. First of all, that all suffering is the result of wrongdoing. That is not true. Some suffering is the result of wrongdoing. So, in 1 Peter, he says, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. I.e., if you go into a store and steal something and get caught and are imprisoned for it, well, that is a consequence of wrongdoing. But not all suffering is a consequence of wrongdoing. Did Job suffer greatly? Was it a result of wrongdoing on his part? It was not. Or, the better illustration, did Jesus suffer terribly? Was it a result of wrongdoing? No. It was a result of living in this fallen world in which everything is impacted through that fall and by that fall, but not everything we experience that is suffering is because of our sin. So, it is a fair to ask, is my suffering in this moment because of sin? But we need to be able to ask other questions. We need to not think, oh, you know what? Like, I didn't have my quiet time this week, and now Jesus is getting me for that. I'm sorry, that's just not the way suffering works, and it's not the way Jesus works. But this is one of the bigger trials for us. We ought not to think that our suffering is purposeless. Now, mind you, I will, as quickly as the next person, try to avoid or get rid of suffering. By the way, I was reminded last night and this morning, I failed to send an email to you all. I'd sent out an email, a week ago or so, indicating that I was having a CT scan done and all that, and I did get results back mid-weekish. It appears the kidneys are clear, so I'm very grateful for that. I appreciate your all's prayers. Surgery's still on December 7th and all that, and then treatment's following. But nonetheless, in the midst of that, I probably have not been honest with myself or with you all that there is an aspect of suffering in the midst of this that stinks. And this morning, Wednesday, I had just like an itch on my ear, and the little one here. And I woke up this morning and, some of you can't see, but my eye is swollen. I've got some sort of hives thing going on this morning. And I'm going, one of my first thoughts was not, I think I'd like to rejoice in my sufferings today. One of my first thoughts was, Jesus, I would like a break, please. I'd really like a break. It's been, the hours that are taken up in doctor's appointments or just being on the phone with Anthem Healthkeepers. I'll switch topics before I lose my sanctification here in front of everyone. Those things wear on us, and they are not unique to me. Every person in this room has something, some place, be it at the top of, top of the mountain or bottom of the valley. At some point, we suffer, and we do so regularly. But in Romans, Paul says this, and I want you to catch the chain of what suffering ultimately produces, of what tribulations and trial produce. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 5, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Trials and tribulations and sufferings are the rocky gravel road that leads us to hope. They are, in a thousand different ways, the avenues by which God reminds us, this is not my home. And it's a way in which He reminds us, no, things are not the way they're supposed to be here. That there is a hope of God making all things right as He redeems us, and I'm reminded of it most keenly whenever I suffer. And I would rather not. But does God know what He's doing, perhaps? You bet He does. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind. And do you remember the questions that were asked? What did he do? Right? What did he do wrong? I mean, why is it in my family and in my work and in my community, there are all these trials? Is there something that we've done wrong? Well, sometimes, yes. But in that case, Jesus' response was, it wasn't because of anything that he did or his parents. It was so that the works of God might be revealed. That's why. And I would suggest to you that the same is true for you and me. That's why I say we ought not to think that all suffering should be removed or that we ought to have less suffering than we do. Because God knows exactly the amount of suffering that we need and why we need it, i.e., my sin is greater than my suffering. And He will use it to mold and to shape me. 1 Peter chapter 4, listen closely. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Those who suffer how? According to the will of God. Does God do anything that's purposeless? He does not do anything that's purposeless. So if God does not do anything that's purposeless, then is the suffering and the trials and the tribulation in your life purposeful in His kingdom? Every single one. Is it okay then, if they are purposeful, for us to wish that they would go away? Yeah, that's okay too. That's okay too. In other words, I should not, nor should I ask you to stop praying for the removal of my cancer at this point. It's a good thing for you to do that. It's a good thing for me to do that. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, but he asked repeatedly that it be gone, right? So it's okay. It is part of being human to not want to suffer. But we need to understand, too, that God is at work in those things. And then know this, and this will probably be the greater thrust of where I go in the next week when I deal with this. Stated very clearly in Scripture, those who know Christ will suffer. There is a part of our lives that simply by being in this world, we will suffer because we're human. But Christians especially will suffer because they bear the name of their Savior. Perhaps it's a missionary who's martyred. Perhaps it's someone in a school classroom that is mocked. Perhaps it's something in between. And we're seeing it all over the place in the media right now. And I think we'll probably see much more that will be mind-boggling. But there's a very real sense in which God calls us to suffer, because when we suffer, God is glorified in the midst of that, and we are made perfect. So an old gray-haired friend of mine once said, as I was discussing with him my situation, this was years ago, he uttered the words to me, and I think I understood a little then, I understand more now. He said, the pain is already there, why don't you embrace the pain? And I think I said, I'd rather not, right? Because there is something that is fruitful there. There is something that God is doing there. In other words, if all of our energies are spent trying to find the exit ramp in our suffering, we can really miss the boat. I will probably next week as well, and I'm working on my next sermon as I preach now because I've got thoughts going through my head. But there's an article that John Piper wrote, and then David Powelson from Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation sort of commented on, called Don't Waste Your Cancer. It has sort of become a classic example of how to address suffering, how to think of suffering, how to not think of suffering. Keep your finger there in Colossians, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a second. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 13. It is easy for us to think that while we're in the midst of suffering, we're being held up from really accomplishing what God has called us to. We're being slowed down because those things take time and because they take energy. But Jesus, when he wanted to accomplish his purposes, he went outside Jerusalem. And as Piper says, Golgotha is not a suburb of Jerusalem. Our inclination is to be where it's safe. Our inclination is to be where we are protected. But Jesus went where it was not safe to accomplish his purposes. And might I suggest that we will be taken and we will go to places that are not safe so that his purposes can be accomplished in us. Does that sound a little nutty? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That is great for Jesus and great for us, right? He went outside. And by the way, if you think in the ancient world, I mean, this is to be in the city, that really, the safety factor there was critical, right? From warring tribes, and you have the cities with these massive, massive walls. So to be inside the city meant protection from enemies. To be sent outside the city, in some situations, was to be condemned. It meant you had perhaps leprosy or had committed some awful sin that the results could be so grave that a whole people could be judged and you would be sent out. So to be sent out of the city is not a good thing. To be sent outside of the city usually means some sort of suffering and judgment. And so Jesus went outside the city to suffer for us. But then the author of Hebrews says, verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What? We're to go outside the city also? That is to say, if we want to be identified with Jesus and to follow him and to walk where he walked, that means figuratively, metaphorically, going outside of the city. It means suffering things that he suffered. Thank you, author of Hebrews. Right? Let's do that. It means, according to Paul, so here's where the rubber's going to meet the road, okay? If you haven't if you haven't caught anything up till now, try to hone in on this section. Because there's a phrase here that really, I think, sticks out, but it's a compelling phrase, but difficult to figure out what it means. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If we are going to see Jesus, and again, to walk where he walked, that does not mean a trip to the Holy Land. That means going outside the camp and being identified with Christ. Actually, I'm going to delay breaking this passage open for just a second and read another text from 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions with you, which you endure. So, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He is telling them that he is proud of them, and he's proud of them because they have persevered in their faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. Then he says this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. Calvin writes this, it's the highest honor that is conferred upon us by divine grace that we suffer for his name either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death, for in that case he adorns us with his marks of distinction. So, if I'm at a ball game and one of my kids, you know, makes a play, hits a home run, kills a ball on the volleyball court, and I go, that's my boy, or that's my girl, right? When we look at suffering, more simply put, when we suffer in the name of Christ, that is God's way of saying and showing the world, that's my boy, that's my girl. See what happens when they suffer. That's what he did with Job, right? Go ahead, Satan. Here are the guardrails. Here are the restrictions. And you watch. And you see what he's made of. And so Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So what's lacking? Paul is saying that he's suffering for the sake of other people. He is not saying, here's what we have to understand first, he's not saying that Jesus' afflictions on the cross were not sufficient to take away sin. Right? He's not saying that somehow we have to help in our justification or to help in the justification of others. He's not saying that Jesus' work wasn't perfect. It was perfect. What he's saying is that we take part in redemptive history in such a way that it is the same and more, if you will, than what Jesus did. So this phrase is used in a couple of other places. In one place, I think the Corinthians had sent to Paul men to minister to Paul, if you will, okay? And Paul was thankful. In fact, this is part of Epaphroditus, if you remember that name. And it said that he completed what was deficient in the service of the Philippians to Paul, because they sent this guy to him. Now, what was lacking? Was it love? Were they lacking in love for Paul? No. They weren't lacking in love. They weren't lacking in concern. Wasn't lacking in physical provision. The thing that lacked was presence. The delivery of a gift in person made all the difference. They couldn't pack up the whole church and send it to Paul, right, to go to Rome. But they sent Epaphroditus. So their ministry was completed through him. That is, when someone is in great crisis, when someone is struggling, when someone is suffering, for my mother, let's say, when she was wrestling with her mother's dying and death, the greater expression of the gospel would not be to drop a scripture passage, say, take these three passages and see me in the morning, but to simply be with her, to be a presence, to show love and to show care. So here we see Jesus suffered and died for people in all places and all times. With his blood, he purchased a church. But what the church does now is we are able to, like Epaphroditus did on behalf of the church for Paul, he showed love, tangible love, in presence, right, in person. And that is what the church does now for each other and to the world. We show tangibly Jesus' love. We are his presence here on earth. Yes, we are his temple. We are his body. Is Jesus physically present here on earth right now? He reigns in heaven, but his presence is manifested where? Here, in the church. And so Paul says he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How do we know Jesus loves us? The Bible tells me so. That is a good answer, by the way. It's a really good answer. But what is it that the Bible tells us then? How do we know? We see feet put on it. When we take the bread and the cup, which is to us an expression of Christ's love, what is represented there? His body and his blood. We know because of his suffering. We know that Jesus loves us because it cost him something to be in relationship with us. And so when it costs us something to be in relationship with others, guess what they see? They see Christ's love. I'm trying to remember who it was. Somebody told me not long ago, and I can't remember just what the situation was. But it seems to me somebody in our body, perhaps, was involved in helping provide some meals for somebody outside of the church, unbeliever. And they were just dumbfounded. I know what it was. I'm trying to think what it was. I'm close. Oh, it was... it was when Joe Slater preached last week, right? Yeah? Some of you not sleep through that? I'll tell him that, by the way. Remember he talked about students going and helping in the apartment that had water damage, right? This is great. I get to preach Joe's sermon again. So here's this apartment with college students, and other college students were coming to help. It was the landlord's problem. Right? But those students came and helped, and the landlord was just dumbfounded as to why. It was costing those students something. It was costing them sweat. It was costing them time. It was an expression of love, and here's this other person who's looking, going, I don't get it. And asking, apparently repeatedly, why are you doing this? That is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in a very simple way. There is an account of a man in India who was an evangelist with very little education, but he knew Jesus and was walking from village to village, and he went to this one particular village and began preaching the gospel, and he was mocked and run out. And he was he was so tired he could not make it to the next town. So he stopped sort of in the middle of nowhere, lay down under a tree to sleep. And when he woke up, I mean, the town had basically followed him out at this point and surrounded him. So he wakes up and all these people are there. And a man came and said, "We came to see what kind of a man you were. And when we saw your blistered feet, we knew you were a holy man. And we want you to tell us why you got blistered feet to come and talk to us." That's a pretty good picture of our call, is it not? So listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying when you suffer that you have to put on a happy face. I would far rather be an honest face. If it's happy, fine. If it's sad, fine. But let's at least be honest, shall we? It's okay to weep and to cry. It's okay to, as a human, express your suffering in a way that is appropriate to the issue at hand. Now, if I prick my finger and I go into a tantrum for 4 days, that's a different issue, right? But with legitimate suffering, there are responses that are okay. Did Jesus weep? Did he cry? Did he respond to his suffering? I mean, when before the cross, he is suffering in such a way that he is sweating drops of blood. You bet he suffered. When someone dies, we suffer. When our bodies waste away, we suffer. When we're sick, we suffer. But to do so in the Lord with knowledge that our suffering is not purposeless. Remember those things that transpired? Perseverance, ultimately hope. Then we need to pause when we suffer long enough to think that there should be more in our considerations than to think, how do I get out of this? Where's the exit ramp? How do I fix it? I'm really good at that, by the way. When I suffer, I will try to find a fix in a hurry. But Jesus never promised me he was going to fix everything here and now, right? At the end of Galatians, Paul says that his body bore the brand marks of Roman soldiers, the people who tortured him. He bore the brand marks of all this list of things that he endured, shipwreck, and going hungry and illness. He says he bore the marks of Jesus. And those are the marks that you bear as well. So let me try to encourage you for a moment. We're almost done. When you think about your life, past and present and future, but let's think past and present for a minute, that it's so very easy to think, you know, I'm not Ruth Graham or Billy Graham. I'm not a great saint. My life is mundane. My life is dishes and diapers. My life is bureaucracy and the beltway. My life is paperwork. I do the same thing over and over and over, and it doesn't matter. That these are aspects of my suffering because I have to work, I have to do whatever. If I, and then to think, You know, if only I were in a different stage of life. If only I had more education. If only I had more money. If only I weren't sick. If only I knew more of the Bible. If I only had a husband, had a wife, had this job, whatever. Those are deceptions of Satan to attempt to convince you that your life is a waste and that somehow you are missing God's redemptive purposes. And it just ain't true. God takes those things and weaves them together to work for your redemption and the building of His kingdom right now. That is what He did with you this past week. As mundane as it may seem to you and me, God was working on you. Both for your salvation and the salvation of those around you, in the church and out of the church. So we need to believe in our hearts that God really is sovereign. He really does work all things together for good. And whatever difficulties and trials and tragedies we encounter, those are of the Lord. We do not need less suffering than what we have. That is to say that God doesn't give us what we need, if we believe that, right? Does God, as your heavenly Father, and you, His beloved children, want to give exactly what is good and best for you? That's not a trick question, by the way. It might be hard for us to believe. Yes, in moments of suffering, is that hard to believe? Absolutely. Absolutely. But He is 10,000 times better than any father, earthly father, we have ever known. He knows exactly what He is doing. And so if we think that our suffering is purposeless, we make accusation against God. To say He doesn't know what He's doing, or He's incapable of stopping it, or what He's doing has no purpose. None of those things are true. The fact of the matter is, your lives do matter. And those moments of suffering for you, maybe those are your David and Goliath moments, and you just don't see it. Maybe walking steadfastly through trial is where God is saying, that's my boy, that's my girl, but you just can't hear His voice. Maybe, and so here, you know, when I used, this was horrible exegesis for a good illustration, if you don't mind me saying so, but when I talk about these David and Goliath moments, who's the hero of that story? God is. That story is not first and foremost about David. It's about God. God is the rescuer of Israel. God is the rescuer of the church. David was faithful in that moment, but that story is about God. And you know what your story is about? Your story is not primarily about you. Your story is about God's faithfulness, so that at the end of the ages, two things can be said. God rescued you and carried you in the midst of suffering, and you walked faithfully in the midst of it. Not perfectly, but with some measure of hope. And maybe no one's writing a biography on you. But isn't it far better that God is writing your story? He's writing your biography. It's just not going to show up in Barnes & Noble. He's already written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that not enough? And the rest of what He's writing, isn't that enough? Even though we are normal, everyday people in everyday circumstances, He is writing your book, in which he is the central figure, and in which you suffer while you are filling up the afflictions of Christ Jesus. It is a glorious thing. And that's why Paul was able to rejoice, because he sees the bigger picture. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a challenging text and difficult ideas, but we ask that you would build our faith, that we might trust you and rejoice even in our sufferings. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.